The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to the Gospel of Luke? We're in chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4 is where I'd love for you to meet me. You can open a phone or a tablet to Luke chapter 4. We'll be studying out of the English Standard Version. So if you're looking for the version, that's what we're doing. We had those hardback black Bibles on the back ledges. If you grabbed one of those, you can find Luke chapter 4 on page 858. If you have your scripture journal, open up to Luke 4. But I'd like for you to see this. This is an important text that we're going to study this morning. And so let me just catch up so I can be clear where we're at in the story. We want to always ask the context. So let's be clear where we're at before we enter into this event in chapter 4. In chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2, we see the prophecy, birth, and childhood of Jesus Christ. Luke gives us the most comprehensive Christmas story, kind of Christmas narrative that we find in the Gospels. He and Matthew are the two Christmas, kind of Advent Christmas writers. Luke is very in-depth. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we saw the life and ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He prepared the way for the Messiah. And then last week, we did study the genealogy of Jesus, but we also saw the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And in that moment, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the audible voice of God the Father is heard saying, "You, Jesus, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so we talked about that last week, that in Jesus' baptism, we see him starting his ministry. He is anointed by the Spirit. He is inaugurated into his ministry. But we also mentioned this, he hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't really done anything yet other than live on earth for 30 years, and now he's going to begin his ministry. Everything is about to change after he comes out of those baptismal waters. So we are now moving right on the heels of his baptism into chapter 4, and that's where we're going to pick up today, chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me in your text. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." Okay. Those first two verses, I could preach a whole sermon just on those two verses, because there is so much packed into those two verses. I'm not going to be able to give you all of it, but we're going to unpack some of it. So Jesus is getting back from the Jordan. That's what the text says, where he was baptized. He was baptized in the Jordan. He is now coming back. And Jesus, at this point, is probably feeling pretty good, probably on a bit of a spiritual high, because he was just baptized. He had just heard from God the Father, "You're my Son. I love you. I'm proud of you. You are my beloved." I mean, he has just heard the audible voice of God. If you heard the audible voice of God, you would probably be feeling pretty good too. So I'm assuming that Jesus is on a bit of a spiritual high, but in chapter 4, verse 1, the text says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So like right off of his mountaintop high experience, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. I want you to note that. God led him there. He didn't end up there. He didn't get himself there. God himself, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, led the second person of the Trinity into the wilderness. Now, that's an idea that can be very problematic for many Christians, that God led his Son into a place of difficulty. That's something that can mess with our minds a little bit. Because in the wilderness, if you read the Old and New Testament, the wilderness represented a few different things in the ancient world of the Bible. Often, the wilderness is a place of demonic activity. We'll see this a number of times in Luke's gospel, where like demons are sent out into the wilderness. Like the wilderness is a place of chaos, of turmoil, of torment. That's what the wilderness is. And God sent Jesus there. He sent him there. Additionally, the wilderness is a place of testing. It's a place where you encounter God through tests. So we see this in Moses, we see this in Elijah. All through the Old Testament, there are a number of times where people are tested in the wilderness, and God sent Jesus there. So this creates a pretty massive problem for some modern Christians. This can create big problems for modern Christians who really view any difficulty as some sort of curse. Something that must be fixed, something that must be avoided, something that must be run from. Any sort of trial, any sort of difficulty, those are bad things. But this text is showing us that God led Jesus to that place. He led him to the wilderness. And friends, it's because in the wilderness, in what the psalm will call the dark night of the soul, it's in those places that God's care shines the brightest. It's in those places that God's provision proves to be enough. And we're going to see that in our text today. God is leading Jesus into the wilderness, and it's not accidental. It's not an accident. Satan isn't leading him there. God's leading him there. It's intentional, which means God has a purpose in it. So here's the title of today's sermon. I'm calling today's sermon, Tested and Tempted. Tested and Tempted. Because Jesus, he's going to get into this wilderness. God is leading him there. And it said for 40 days, he is being tempted by the devil. He's being tempted by the devil. So this isn't even some like JV demon, okay? This is El Diablo himself in the desert tempting Jesus. Now, being tempted is being different than being tested, okay? Tempted and tested are different things. You need to know this before we get into this, okay? God tests. Satan tempts. And those are two wildly different things. Testing, listen, here's the definition. Testing is a trial that God permits to refine faith. It's a trial that God permits to refine one's faith. Tempting is an enticement to sin that comes from the devil, or it comes from the world, or it comes from disordered human desires, but it is not from God. Scripture is very clear about this, that God often tests his people, but God never tempts his people. The purpose of testing is growth. Okay, the purpose of tempting is destruction. So you need to know the difference here. Here's the illustration that came to mind, okay? Imagine you work for like, you're like an engineer, you work for Lockheed. Some of you don't have to even imagine this, okay? You work for Lockheed, okay? But imagine you work for Lockheed, okay? Lockheed and other aerospace, you know, companies buy parts for all sorts of things. They buy pieces for all kinds of things that they're building, rockets, et cetera, okay? And those parts are supposed to be built and manufactured to certain specs, to create a certain specification, okay? And so when you're buying pieces like that at large scale, often you will have auditors who will come through and they'll take some of those parts and they'll put them to a test. They will test them, and they're testing to see that the tensile strength of those parts is as labeled and as required, right? That there hasn't been any corners cut in manufacturing, because if corners have been cut in the building of those parts and it's not all that it's labeled to be or supposed to be, somebody could get hurt. So they test the pieces. The purpose of that test is not to break the thing. The purpose of that test is to prove that it's everything it's supposed to be. That's what this is. Temptation is trying to break you. Testing is trying to prove you. So that's what's happening here. Jesus is led by God's Spirit into the wilderness for a test. But the test is that Satan's going to tempt him. So we're going to see that he's tested and tempted. Okay, that's, actually, I have one more thing. One more thing in verses 1 and 2. I'm serious, I could preach a whole sermon on 1 and 2. finally, here's the last thing I want to note. It says that Jesus fasted. Do you see that? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, which I think we can all agree is a long fast. I mean, I fast, but I'm not that fast. I'm pretty quick, but not that fast, right? Like, and then did you love that the text said that he was hungry? Sure. Yeah, Captain Obvious moment, right? I bet he was hungry. 40 days, 40 nights. Now, why are they pointing this out? Why is Luke pointing this out? One, it happened, okay? So you can fast for 40 days. It's possible. It is possible. There's plenty of evidence about that. But what I think Luke is doing is he's pointing out that Jesus, by this point, must have been so physically exhausted and weak. I mean, he's coming off this mountaintop high of being baptized. He is immediately led by the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days as he's fasting. He must be at a physically weak place. If you fast for 40 days, you'd be hungry too. You'd be hungry. You'd be weak. But while fasting has made Jesus physically weak, as we're going to see, it has made him spiritually, unbelievably strong. It's one of the purposes of fasting. I'm not commending you to fast for 40 days or 40 nights without a lot of prep work and things like that, but fasting builds your spiritual strength up. Fasting gives you a power over some stuff in your life. So I've taught like this. Fasting is saying no to a good thing. It's saying no to a good thing like food to prepare you to say no to some other things, maybe some bad things. Because it gives you power over those things, over fleshly things, over sinful things that you need to be ready to say no to. So like when I counsel, specifically men, when I counsel men who struggle with lust and pornography issues, I often encourage them to start practicing fasting. To start regularly fasting, because fasting from food helps you prepare to be self-controlled enough to say no to other things. So this isn't a sermon about fasting, but fasting prepares you for a fight. It prepares you for a battle, and Jesus is going to need to be as strong as he possibly can in this next coming verses. This is going to be the fight of a lifetime. So, now we're going to look at the actual tempting, okay? So verse 3 and following, we're going to look at the tactics that Satan uses as he tempts Jesus in this time of testing. And I think it's very helpful and very applicable for us. So Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick it back up in verse 3. So he was hungry, verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Okay, that's the first temptation. The first temptation that Satan throws at this hungry and weakened Son of God, he throws the temptation of bread. The temptation of bread. And this is the first way that I think Satan is actually going to tempt you and I. He's going to tempt us this way by tempting us with morally neutral things. That's what I think he's doing here. Question. Is eating bread a sin? You can with confidence say no, okay? Yeah, there you go. Thank you. It is not a sin. Unless it's that like gluten-free stuff that melts in the toaster, that might be a sin, okay? But like this, it's not a sin to get you a roll after you've been fasting for 6 weeks and just, you know, eat that thing. That's not a sin. So the bread must not be the problem here. The bread isn't the issue here. It's Satan throwing something at Jesus that in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. And that's why it's so dangerous. It's a morally neutral thing. And so I think this is applied to us, friends, that it's most likely the first thing that Satan's going to tempt you with is not going to be something crazy. He's not going to start with something crazy. So like, okay, if I leave here today, if I leave church today after I preach, I go to the gas station to fill up the 4Runner, some sketchy dude approaches me and offers to sell me meth. Just like, I don't know why he would do this at the King Soopers gas station, but like he just offers me some meth. I'm gonna have no problem saying no to that. I'm gonna have no problem saying no to that. If I'm at that same gas station and a woman of the night approaches me at the, you know, the Circle K to solicit sex, okay? I'm not gonna have to make a pro-con list. I'm not gonna have to like weigh it out and try and determine which one's gonna be better for my life. Like I know the risks involved there. And frankly, later on that day, I'm not gonna be regretting my decision to back away from those things. I'm not gonna be like, dang, I wish I would have taken that meth. This afternoon could be so chill. Like that's not going on in my mind later today. Listen, Satan, he's smarter than that. He's smarter than that. So he's gonna throw things at us that seem morally neutral. Morally neutral things. Things like entertainment, hobbies, vacations, sports, belongings, and experiences. Morally neutral things that just kind of rob us of our appetite for God. I've heard a guy call these like pacifiers, you know, like you put a pacifier or a binky for a child just to pacify them, just to calm them down, just to get them to stop. Like he gives us these little pacifiers and just says, just suck on that thing and don't think about what you're really hungry for. I used this illustration a couple weeks ago. We're talking about Los Dos and my issue with chips there. Remember that illustration? By the way, a bunch of you sent me pictures of chips the last 2 weeks. Get thee behind me, Satan. Okay, I don't need that temptation from my church body, all right? One of you was an elder. I'm just saying, okay? But those are morally neutral things. They're morally neutral things. They're baskets of chips filling us up so we have no appetite for the things of God. So I just want you to reflect, what are some morally neutral things that the enemy might throw your way? They're not sinful things, they're neutral things, but you, the enemy is clever. He's smart, he knows you, he knows what you're into, and what are some lures, if he's a fisherman, that he would just throw out to you to try and catch you? Is it influence? Is it success? Is it physical beauty? Is it fitness, right? Or money, or finding romance? Is it finding fame or respect? Is it your marriage? Your marriage can be this. Your kids, your children can be this. Or maybe it's something a little more tangible, like a home in the mountains or a remodel in your kitchen or just like a solid retirement. All of these things, they aren't bad things. They're pieces of bread that sometimes the enemy is gonna use to lure you to bite on his hook. So Jesus is hungry and Satan tempts him with bread. But then look at his response. So this is crazy. Look at verse 4. Jesus then answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So Jesus knows the scriptures, okay? He knows his Bible well, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 to Satan, that man does not live on bread alone. Now, in the original context of Deuteronomy 8, the point of that sentence is to call Israel, ancient Israel, to remain fixed on God providing for them in the wilderness with manna. Remember, we'll get to this in Exodus next spring. Manna from heaven, bread from heaven, trust in the Lord in his provision rather than taking matters into your own hands. And as we'll see, Israel failed that miserably. They took matters into their own hands over and over and over again. But now Jesus is quoting that scripture, and he's saying, hey, obedience to God's word is far more important than food. It's far more important than my anxiety over what I'm going to eat, over my anxiety, over my hunger. I want to obey God even if it kills me. And Jesus will rest on God's provision given in God's own way and God's own time. He's not going to force it. So this is the first temptation, okay? Satan is tempting Jesus with morally neutral things. And he passes part one of the test that God led him into. He passes that test. But Satan is not done yet. Look at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Okay, second temptation. The devil says to Jesus, "Hey, I've been given all authority on this planet. I've got some authority that I can dole out as I see fit. It's mine to give, and I'm going to give it all to you, Jesus, because I'm the prince of this world, and I can give authority to kings and to politicians and to whomever I please. It can all be yours. Just bow before me. Just worship me, and I'm going to give you everything." Now, I think you can apply this in a lot of different ways. There's a number of different ways that you could apply this to. But the way that stuck in my mind this week, and I want to make my second point here, Satan is going to tempt with morally neutral things, but Satan will also tempt with maximizing our potential. Maximizing our potential. Now, that might sound weird. You're like, how about pride? Sounds like pride that he's tempting. He is. There's lots of ways to apply this. But let me work this out a little bit, okay? I think one of the greatest spiritual dangers in our life is the desire to maximize our potential. The desire to maximize our potential. I think this is in the air we breathe as Americans, as Western people. Like, so follow me. When an athlete or a musician or even like a gifted student in school doesn't do all the things that we think they should, doesn't accomplish everything that we think they should, we say things like, well, they failed to reach their potential. They never reached their potential. And frankly, we live in a culture that says, don't tell me what I can't do. Don't limit my potential. Don't ever put limits on me. We love stories of greatness. We love this idea. Okay, who's the GOAT? The greatest of all times. Like, we debate that. We want to see, frankly, anybody who reaches their potential or exceeds it. That's what we're fascinated by. Our culture values potential so much that we don't even realize how unbiblical it is. I think it's unbiblical to reach your potential. Paul gives one caveat. He says, unless you're single. Seriously, read 1 Corinthians. He's like, if you want to reach your potential, don't get married because you'll have a divided mind. He's like, that's okay. You can have that divided mind, but you're never going to reach your potential if you've got a family, if you've got kids. If you're single, you might have a better chance of reaching your potential. But I'm just saying, I don't think that's a biblical idea. The Bible actually teaches that limits and weaknesses are good things. They're very good things. In fact, we are to boast in our inability to be all that we could be. We're to boast in our weakness. We're to boast in our limitations to reach our potential. This idea that we should maximize our potential, that like at the end of our life, we should have done everything that we possibly could have done. It's a trap. It's a trap. Here's why. Everything that you could do is not everything that you should do. Christians are not supposed to reach their potential. We're supposed to reach our calling. Pursuing your potential is different than pursuing your calling. So you need to understand the difference here. Potential is what you could do. And frankly, I'm looking out here, y'all could do a whole lot more. You could do a lot more. I mean that like, I mean, you should be encouraged. You are very bright people. Your abilities are untapped. You could do a lot more. But calling is what you should do. And that's what I think Jesus is being tempted with here. He's being tempted with potential. You could have all the authority. You could rule over them all. You could be king. Just think of all you could do, Jesus. Just think of all you could do. All you have to do to reach that potential is ditch who you should be worshiping and worship me. You give up on your should, I'll give you everything that you could imagine. That's what he's doing here. Satan often tempts you and I with potential. Just imagine what you could do and neglect what you should do. But look at Jesus' response. He doesn't bite on that lure, verse 8. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Guys, he quotes Deuteronomy again. You should probably memorize Deuteronomy. I mean, I'm not gonna, but like you should, because it seems to be something pretty important here. He quotes Deuteronomy for the second time. Jesus knows his calling is to worship and serve God alone. That's what he should do. Worship and serve God alone. And listen, Jesus absolutely had more potential than he pursued. That's not heresy. Jesus never reached his potential ceiling. He didn't. He could have healed more people. You ever read and wonder why he heals some and doesn't heal others? He could have healed more people. He could have served more people. He could have preached more sermons. He could have done more than a measly 3 years of ministry. He could have done, like from a worldly perspective, if we were to look at Jesus' life and ministry and death and be honest for just a moment, we would have to say, this guy never reached his potential. What an incredible human being. Has a better human being ever lived on this planet? I can't think of one, but could you imagine what he could have done? If he just set his mind to it, if he just avoided the cross, what could Jesus of Nazareth have done? He only worked for like 3 years. But Jesus knows his calling, and he won't trade it for his potential. I think this is a big one, y'all. Be leery of the potential trap. The potential temptation. The whole world's going to tell you, you could do this, you could do this, you could do this. But if you're a Christian, what you need to ask is, Jesus, what are you calling me to do? What should I do? Listen, you could make more money if you worked more. And you could be more attractive if you exercised more. And you could get further in your career if you sacrificed more. You could. I can keep adding to the list. But at the end of the day, when you and I stand before Jesus, we want to stand before him saying, I did everything you told me to do, not everything I possibly could do. You're not going to be judged for what you could do. You will be judged for what you should do. So this is Jesus in the wilderness. He's tempted by bread, won't let it happen. He's tempted by potential, won't let it happen. So Satan must have thought, well, he just keeps quoting Bible at me. So I'm gonna have to trip him up with that. I'm gonna have to fight fire with fire. So Satan, in verse 9, he decides to quote some Bible of his own with his third temptation. Look at this, verse 9. And Satan took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. Now, the devil is going to quote the Bible. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Okay, so that's wild. I mean, that's Satan is actually quoting the scriptures to the second person of the Trinity. Like, Satan knows who Jesus is, by the way. Like, he knows who he is, and he's quoting Bible to the Son of God. He's quoting Psalm 91, okay? So I just needed you to know. Did you know that Satan has scripture memorized? He knows this thing better than you. He knows this thing way better than me. He's good at this stuff, y'all. He knows. He's smart. He's smart. It's at his fingertips. He knows the scripture, so he spits a couple verses out at Jesus. And listen, he doesn't misquote them. He quotes them accurately. It's his interpretation that's the problem. It's his interpretation that's the problem. He abuses the scriptures. Lest we get a bit haughty, beware the abuse of God's holy word. We better be people of the book, submitted to the book, and pursuing the very best interpretations in community that we can find. So this is what Satan does. It's like he remembers the last words from chapter 3 when Jesus is being baptized. It's like he remembered those words. And so this is what he does. The voice of God had said to Jesus audibly, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then what did Satan start with in verse 9? "If you are the Son of God." Satan is attacking God's very word. You are my beloved son. Hey, if you're really the Son of God, and then he starts quoting some verses. Satan is attacking God's word. Satan just suggested to Jesus that God's word is not true, that God's word cannot be trusted. That's what he's doing here. Now you're like, that seems like a feeble attempt, but follow the train of thought here. He says, hey, if you're really the Son of God, I need you to show it. I need you to prove it. If you're really the Son of God, all this stuff that's happening to you shouldn't be happening to you, right? If you're really the Son of God, then why are you suffering like this? Why is God letting me tempt you? If you really are the Son of God, prove it by throwing yourself off of here. And then I've got some verses to back the fact that Jesus, you're going to be saved by angels or whatever. But it's the third temptation. First, Satan tempts with morally neutral things. When that doesn't work, he pulls that off of his hook, puts a new lure on, throws it out, and he tempts us with maximizing our potential. But if that doesn't work, he pulls that off, and he finally tempts us by throwing out what I'm calling making us doubt. Morally neutral things, maximizing our potential, and finally making us doubt. Satan is working really, really hard to get Jesus to doubt God's goodness. So he says, oh, you're hungry? You're tired? You're suffering right now? How could you possibly be the Son of God? You know Psalm 91. How could you possibly be the Son of God? How can you even believe these scriptures with what you're going through right now? And oh, if that doesn't resonate with us, friends. When things go screwy, when things get tough, when suffering shows up in your life, we can often go, God, why is this happening? Why are you doing this to me? Do you even love me? You call me your son, you call me your daughter, but it doesn't feel like this parent child relationship is going very well. How can you be good and let all of this stuff happen? You see what Satan's doing here? It's brilliant. If I were tempting me, this is how I would tempt me. It's brilliant, friends. If I can just convince them that they shouldn't be suffering, then they'll doubt the goodness of God. It's brilliant. And it's wicked. But now we have to remember back to the beginning, verses 1 and 2. We have to remember that it was God's Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness, into this test. And testing is a trial that God permits to refine faith. The purpose of testing is growth. It's for your good. It's for your health. It's for your benefit. So here's the illustration I've used. I've used this a number of times, okay? When my daughter Harper, she's 11 now, when she was 3, I took her to the pediatrician for her checkup, her annual checkup. And her pediatrician, nice gal named Dr. Kelly, she came in. Dr. Kelly comes in. And at that age, at 3, my daughter Harper loved Dr. Kelly. She did. She may have loved her more than me. And she loves Dr. Kelly. When we're playing checkup and I'm laying on the floor, she's doing a checkup on me, she's Dr. Kelly. That's what she did. She would play Dr. Kelly. So she wasn't afraid of the doctor. The doctor was an exciting experience to visit with her friend, Dr. Kelly. So Dr. Kelly shows up. She does the checkup on Harper. Everything's looking good. She's healthy. It's all going smooth until the very end of the appointment. Right at the very end of the appointment, when Dr. Kelly says, "Well, that's it. Except you need 2 shots. 2 shots. And thanks to Doc McStuffins, all right, Harper knew what shots were, and she freaked out. Okay, Disney Plus for the loss right there. So she hears 2 shots, and she starts screaming and crying, and these are her words, "Daddy, no shots. Daddy, no shots. Daddy, no shots." I was like, use a verb, girl. No, yeah. No, she's crying and saying, "Daddy, no shots." And then Dr. Kelly comes at her with the shot. In that moment, like an unholy strength came over my 3-year-old, like the strength of 1,000 suns, right? She just like started freaking out and like hulked out and you know, because she's trying to avoid getting these shots. And Dr. Kelly looks at me and she's like, "Are you gonna help me with this?" So like I have to grab my daughter, scoop her up, and I have to sit her on my lap, and I've got to brace her legs from kicking Dr. Kelly, and I've got to brace her arms from punching Dr. Kelly. All the while, Dr. Kelly takes a needle and stabs my little girl in the arm and in the leg. Now I led her there. I led her into the wilderness of the shots. And I'll never forget Harper looking at me as I'm using my strength to overpower my little girl. And I'll never forget her looking at me with tears in her eyes, "Daddy, no shots. Daddy, no shots." And I have to imagine that in her mind, she's thinking, "He's the one who's supposed to protect me. He's the one who I'm supposed to be able to trust." It was the look of, "Why are you betraying me like this?" And then listen, I tried to explain it to her. Like, I showed her the poster of all the sick and dying children on the wall. I'm like, "Girl, the shot is better than lockjaw. You don't want this, right? You don't," which is a creepy poster for the pediatrician, by the way. But the truth is, she needs the shots. They're good for her. And please don't send me an email about vaccines, okay? I don't need it. I don't need it. I know some of you are going there. Stop it, all right? It's an illustration, all right? But her suffering was overshadowing any reasonable explanation. You've been there? Suffering is overshadowing any reasonable explanation. How could my loving Father do this to me? Friends, Satan is going to take God's tests, which are for your good, and he's going to try to make you doubt God's goodness. He's going to try to get you to doubt that God even loves you. Surely you're not his child, or this wouldn't be happening. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 12. We're almost done, y'all. Verse 12. So Jesus answered Satan, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So one final Deuteronomy quote, Jesus just leverages right there, and then he's out. It's over. The test is over. The temptation is over. Satan departs, and the text says, for now, because he'll be back. He always is. But friends, the way I want to end this is, God's tests seldom make sense until they're over. That's been my experience. God's tests seldom make any sense until they are over. I was trying to think of how to like illustrate this. So I think it's like driving a car. It's almost impossible to know what God is doing when you're just looking out the windshield, when you're just looking forward. It's almost impossible to know what he's doing. And frankly, no matter how long you've walked with God, it's still really difficult to tell what he's up to by looking out your side mirrors and your side views. It's still really difficult to know what he's up to, but almost every single one of us, when we look in the rearview mirror, we turn around, we look backwards, we go, oh, I see what he was doing. Even in some of the most horrendous moments of our lives, many of us look backwards and say, I can't believe I didn't know what he was up to. Or maybe you don't like that illustration. Here's another one, okay? One of the young guys, well, young men here at Fathom just completed Marine boot camp, okay? And I got to spend a little bit of time with him when he was back. And he told me that when you join the military, the Marines in specific there, they send you to boot camp and they're trying to test you. They're trying to push you to the limit and run you ragged. And he said in the middle of it, it's almost like you don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it. You have no ability to comprehend what's going on. In the midst of it, it's so hard to see why the drill sergeants are doing what they're doing. But listen, as we stand back, we know absolutely why. It's to prepare these young men for war. It's to prepare them for the battle. That's what's happening here. Jesus is about to start 3 years of intentional ministry where he is going to have to fight for God's best. And so, yes, he is baptized and he's on this spiritual high, but then the Spirit leads him into the desert to test him, and he passes. Now, one last thing to point out. I lied. This is not the end. One last thing to point out. There's just so many good things here, y'all. If you know your Bible, these temptations should be familiar. So Genesis 3, I'll put this up on the screen. In Genesis 3, those are little words, so good luck. I'll read them to you. Listen. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Friends, Satan tempts Adam and Eve the exact same way he tempted Jesus Christ, which is why I think it's not a stretch to say he's going to tempt us this way too. This is how he tempts a morally neutral thing, a piece of fruit. Maximizing our potential. You could be like God. making us doubt. Did God actually say that? But friends, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus now passes the test. Genesis 3, their failure, it leads to sin, it leads to shame, it leads to exile. But Jesus, his victory signals the beginning of undoing the effects of humanity's fall. What an incredible, I mean, remember the genealogy? Remember why it went all the way back in Luke's gospel to who? Anybody here last week? Who was the first name? Adam, yeah. Jesus is the second Adam. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeds. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So that's actually it, okay? There's a lot to learn here. A lot to learn from Jesus being tested and tempted. God testing, Satan tempting. And so I just wonder for you, are you in a season of testing? You feel like you're in the wilderness a little bit. Just wandering, like not sure why you're there, looking for provision, not sure where it's coming from. I just want you to remember, in testing, God is always doing something. God is always doing something in those seasons. But maybe it feels more like this season you're being tempted. And remember, they're not the same thing. Testing is for your good. Tempting is enticing you to sin. Maybe it's morally neutral things. Maybe it's focusing on some potential rather than your calling. Or maybe it's the enemy just trying to use your suffering, your time in the wilderness to make you doubt God's goodness. Listen, friends, tests aren't fun. But like I said at the end, the truth is there's a war you need to be prepared for. And there's going to be a day when you can look back through the rearview mirror and see what God was up to. So I just say, if you're being tested, hang in there. Don't despise, the scriptures say, the discipline of the Lord, the testing of the Lord. He tests those he loves to prove their value, to prove their worth, to prove their strength. The purpose of this test is not to break you, it's to prove you. Love you guys. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for a beautiful event recorded here in Luke's gospel. We're so thankful that Jesus' ministry isn't up and to the right in every perceivable way. I'm thankful for that, Lord, because then it would be really hard for me to trust this book. It'd be really hard for me to trust this because my experience hasn't been up and to the right. So Lord, thank you for the picture that you led Jesus into a period of testing, and that even when Satan threw every lure he possibly could at your son, he was a man of your word, and in his physical weakness, he remained spiritually strong. And Father, now we can learn from that and we can begin to spot those lures, but the truth is we're more like the first Adam than we are like the second Adam at times. And we bite on things and we get those hooks in our mouths. And I pray, Holy Spirit, today you would call us to repentance, to spit out the hooks, to spit out the things that we're being tempted by and to choose to follow Christ instead. Holy Spirit, you are the real preacher here at Fathom Church. Would you preach to our hearts? Convict us of sin, comfort us where we're falling apart. And call us to live the life that we should live, not the life that we could. So we love you, Father. Thank you for this good word. We bless you today, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. And we all said together, amen.